And now our reading for this morning is back in Romans chapter 8, and it's verses 3 to 6 in Romans chapter 8. And we read there that what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. And we'll turn to those words in just a little while. If you have a Bible or New Testament with you, do please open it at Romans chapter 8, and particularly verses 3 to 6. And the reason I say that at the beginning of each preach is that these words become familiar to you and you feel a sense of ownership toward them. And when you read them, you feel an identity with the truth that they are conveying. That's really what it's all about. No Christian could possibly survive on the strength of what they hear one Sunday morning four times a month. That just wouldn't really work. You know, truth has to become something within us that each day we live services the people we are and our usefulness to God in his kingdom. And that's why we're looking at this morning. But last time we saw that the righteous requirement of the law is met in those who walk not according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And so while we're not saved by the law and by our good works, the Ten Commandments are still our guide to God's moral will. But how do we live it out? Given everything Paul has said about our weakness and fallenness and our brokenness, well, in verse 2, he tells us the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. And we saw that means that a new boss has moved into our lives and taken charge. A new boss has taken charge. But also in verse 4, the law is met in us who walk according to the Spirit. And so Paul draws attention, first of all, to the presence of the Spirit in us, and then secondly, to the orientation of our lives as those who live according to that Spirit that is in us. So there's two things going on in this few verses. God's Spirit has come to live within us, and we respond to that Spirit in the sense that we walk according to the Spirit. And so I hope that we can all see that the principal reality for the obedient life, the principal reality is the positive presence of the Holy Spirit in us. And then on our part, the aligning of our lives with his presence. So can you see what it is I'm trying to say? The Spirit is in us, and we're responding to his presence within us as we walk according to the Spirit. That's so important. Now, in the past, many have struggled with obedience and missed the point, I feel. Christian history records those who have defined obedience and holiness and sanctification, they all mean the same thing, not as the positive outworking of the Spirit in them, but a response to other more negative factors. They have seen holiness, for example, and living obediently, as mostly about overcoming sinful inclinations. For some, it was about beating sin out of oneself. and the more extreme among them indulged in the most severe and brutal austerities. And there were those among the monks that would whip themselves and starve themselves almost, etc., etc. For such as these, becoming more obedient was essentially overcoming the negative and denying oneself. Now, we aren't saying that obedience won't involve self-denial. Of course it will. But it is something much more positive than just that. Others have believed the holy life is most influenced by what's going on around us. And so in the 4th century, I know these are extreme cases, but they represent a vast group of people. And so in the 4th century, monks like Anthony, we know, took off into the Egyptian desert for 20 years because he believed if he was as far away from everybody else as he could get, he would be a more holy person. Now, we can understand them thinking like that, I'm sure, if we're honest with one another. But nevertheless, that's not really what holiness is about. Even more extreme was Simon Stylites, who mounted a really tall pillar that he had built and lived on top of that pillar, would you believe, for nearly 30 years, communicating with nobody but his servant down below. Now, again, no one is suggesting an obedient life isn't affected by the company that we keep and the environments that shape us. Of course it is. But obedience is a much more positive thing than merely escaping these influences. Obedience is living out in the everyday world that we all inhabit together among family and friends and work colleagues. It is lived in the same kind of social world that Jesus occupied, with all its varied tensions and frustrations and challenges. And so what makes the difference is not our detachment, but our engagement with these things as the Holy Spirit enables us and inspires and anoints us. Obedient lives begin within us. And we meet the requirements of the law not by escaping to some desert or hiding up a pole or even hiding in our own living rooms all day, even with a Bible in our hand. Nor is it self-inflicted hardship. No, biblical holiness happens as we walk according to the Spirit. That's Paul's point. And it's a very positive thing that he's talking about. Now, before we consider what it is to walk according to the Spirit, I want to say just one more thing. We are not to interpret Paul's words as absolute statements. Paul isn't saying it's possible, always and in every situation, to meet the righteous requirements of the law. And that is because the Spirit is not the only impulse within us. In Romans 7 and Galatians 5, Paul tells us that as well as the Spirit, there is the sinful nature. And both arouse desires that are in conflict with one another and frustrate the efforts of one another. Paul even says, we will not always be able to do what we want. And so we need to remember this. We need to be conscious of this. And there needs to be a measure of realism brought to bear on our pursuit of the obedient life. And so obedient lives are always a work in progress. If we live expecting perfection and get depressed when we fall short, it shows that we just haven't understood how radically sin has corrupted our natures. And it's so important that we do. These words by the Anglican theologian J.I. Packer I find really encouraging. Here is a wise, godly man commenting on the true nature of the sanctified life. He says we need to realize that the spiritual health we desire will only ever be partial. A matter of being less sick and less incapacitated than we were before. Measured by the absolute standard of spiritual health that we see in Jesus Christ, we are all of us no more or no less invalids in the process of being cured. The old saying that the church is God's hospital is true. Our spiritual lives are at best a fragile convalescence, very easily disrupted. And so when there's tensions and strains and perversities and disappointments, even in Christian church fellowships, it helps to remember that no Christian and no church ever has a totally clean bill of spiritual health. To long for total spiritual well-being is right and natural, but to believe that one is anywhere near it is to be utterly self-deceived. Do we get that? Does that make sense? Does that warm your heart? Well, it warms mine. What an encouraging comment, and what realism this writer brings to the pursuit of godliness. So we must remember not to treat Paul's words about meeting the requirements of the law as absolutes. There are other matters to consider, such as our fallenness. But I ask the question again, what is it to walk according to the Spirit? What can I do? What can Kieran do? And what can you do to optimize that walk? Well, Paul shares three characteristics in a life that walks according to the Spirit. We haven't time for all three today, and so I'm only going to look at the first one. But here are the three. The first is how a Christian uses their mind. The second is how the Christian deals with sinful habits. We'll look at that next week. And the third is the Christian's prayer life. These three things come up in this chapter 8. Now, we've only time, as I say, to look briefly at the Christian's mind. In verse 5, Paul says, those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. So if we ask, what is it to walk according to the Spirit? It is to have our mind set on what the Spirit desires. So what is the Spirit's desire? Well, in John chapter 14 to 16, we have the most significant teaching of Jesus on the person of the Holy Spirit. If you want to know what Jesus taught about the Holy Spirit, you go straight to John chapters 14, 15, and 16. And we find there that the major preoccupation of the Holy Spirit is with truth. In these chapters, Jesus twice calls the Spirit of truth. In 14, 16, and 17, he says, the Father will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. Then again in chapter 16, when the Spirit comes, Jesus said, he will guide you into all truth. For Jesus, in these chapters, the Spirit is principally the Spirit of truth. And for our purposes, we need to know that the Bible places truth at the heart of the process of our growing sanctification. That's what comes first. It places the truth at the center of it all. Even in John 17, where Jesus is praying to the Father, he says, Father, sanctify them. In other words, sanctify my disciples. How is that going to happen? He says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And so persons who walk according to the Spirit and who live more obedient lives are literally those who are being transformed by the renewing of minds that focus upon the truth. This is what is being said here. Now, this, of course, makes perfect sense. Paul's and the New Testament's approach to holiness, to sanctification, to becoming more obedient, is to encourage readers to be who they are. That is the New Testament approach to the living of a more obedient life. It is be who you are. And that's why every one of Paul's letters begins by explaining what God has done in the humble Christian's life. And then the latter part of his letters are about how you should now then live given what God has done. And so the whole approach of the New Testament to holy living is to say to you, be who you are. But of course, you can only be who you are when you know who you are. And that's the truth. That's the job of truth. That's the job of Scripture. And this biblical insight is now considered, well, it's considered in modern psychology an absolute truism. In a real and startling sense, we are what we believe. Let me say that again. In a real and startling sense, we, every one of us in this hall, we are what we believe, particularly about ourselves. If we embrace negative beliefs about ourselves, it limits what we think ourselves able to do, and therefore the choices we make for ourselves. And so generally, if we're not deluded, positive beliefs about ourselves lead to the opposite. We are what we believe. Now, when it comes to the gospel, and this is where I get so excited, when it comes to the gospel, what the gospel does, and let me say it does it more wonderfully than any other message on planet Earth. What the gospel does is reconfigure our broken inner hard drives, convincing us that God exists, that he loves us, that his son has died for us, and so therefore he accepts us, and that the Spirit is in us, transforming us, and that he will finish this work that he has begun. Our faith doesn't make these things true, but when faith recognizes that they are true and lives accordingly, these truths possess the most transformative power in all of planet Earth. And we need to recognize that. And we need to, as it were, adjust our thinking and our lives to this great truth. I don't want to be misunderstood, but the gospel is God's cognitive behavioral therapy, if you like. It's God's way of saying to us, these are the things that are so. And if your faith will just take these things on board, not try to make them true for yourself, that's ridiculous, but rather recognize that they are true, then what you will find that these truths are the most transformative power in all the world. And so this is an extraordinary truth for you and I to grasp. Do you see where we're coming from? We are what we believe. And the gospel comes along and says, yes, and most of it's nonsense, but let me actually tell you what you really ought to be believing, and outlines for us a God of love who has sent his son to die for us and then placed his Spirit in our hearts to transform and change us, and then promised that that work he has begun he will complete. Nothing will prevent it happening. And once this truth grips who we are, once it starts to shape, as it were, the corridors of our minds, once it begins to influence the way we see the world, Once it becomes God's spectacles, as it were, strapped to our head, and faith realizes the truth of these things and lives in accordance with these things, we find it is the most transforming power in the whole of planet Earth. And I'm sorry I'm repeating myself, but it's so important that we see this and we get this. This truth has been given to us. The Lord is saying, you know, forget spec savers and all that nonsense that we see on television. Put on these specs, the Lord is saying, and learn to live in conformity with what he's doing and notice yourself change. And so the truth the Spirit uses to bring about transformation is, of course, principally the gospel. And I thank God for the gospel. If you know the Lord in your own heart, you'll be saying amen, amen. Because thank God for the gospel, that I'm not left with the silly thinking patterns going on in my head that I grew up with. But the Lord has brought light, as it were, into my life with the truth of his gospel and changed the way I see myself, see him, and see you, and see the future. That's what it's about, really. So it's principally the gospel. But you will know with me that it includes all of Scripture, which the Spirit makes a life-transforming word. Think of those occasions when you've been in a state of anxiety, and a verse or passage has spoken peace into your troubled hearts by convincing you of the love and the sovereignty of God. What impact did that have at the time? Think about that. Mull that over. Or when a text gave us a sense of security before God as a new insight into the gospel of grace, blew away feelings of condemnation and self-disqualification. How did that feel? Or some text spoke direction into our confusion about the future. Do you remember how that felt? Or a verse lifted us as we wrestled with the passing of a loved one by reminding us of the prospect of the glorious future that awaited them and that the Lord still has for us who will one day join them together. Hallelujah. The word of the Lord touches the hearts of the Lord's people and transforms us and changes us. You see, it's this truth that the Spirit employs and desires that the spiritually minded engage with, that changes something greater than our circumstances. It changes us. It changes us. Think about it. Maybe you've been reading a godly book, or you heard a sermon, and you felt your heart warm as the gospel was opened up to you. And you probably thought, well, this is great. This is so good. Can I tell you something? It was not the writer or the speaker who created that response in you. It felt like it was at the time. Of course it does. But it's not. The writer and the speaker are only heralds. They're only delivering the word of another. It's because it's God's word, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting right into the very depths of your mind and heart and life. It's not the cardboard cutouts that stand proclaiming and those that write. It's God using them as mere channels. They are nothing but the rain. It's God that gives the increase. And so how important we see this. It is God's living and active word and the Holy Spirit at work applying it to our hearts. And sometimes, of course, it's an unsettling word. But it unsettles us so that we will repent, and then we recover, and then we discover new power to change through what Paul calls the gospel of God's grace, or the word of God's grace, or the message of God's grace. You see, it's all about grace. Grace turns us upside down, as it were. Or the world turns us upside down, and grace corrects us and puts us the way that we should be. And so can we see the importance of the word. And we must understand it's the word settling deep within us. It's not just a simple childish connection between, you know, the word and reading it. You know, it says that, you know, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It's not just, you know, somebody reads scripture and we have more faith. It's just the more we hear of anyone, the more likely we are to believe in them and trust them and depend upon them and lean upon them. And so therefore we read scripture not to jump about the surface like a butterfly. We want to read into the scripture to find out what it is, in fact, God is doing in the world so that we know who we are and then can be who we are because we've understood the work of salvation and not treated it like a child would reading a simple story. How important that we be those who dive into the deep waters of Scripture. And then if we don't, we're investing in our own hurt. We're investing in our own, as it were, challenges and difficulties born of the fact that we haven't spent the time and invested the time in wanting to know what God is doing in our world and in ourselves and through his Son. Do you get what I'm saying? Is it coming across? Are you going to go home and get back into the scriptures? I hope and trust you are. You see, God is in the business of renewal. He's in the business of renewal, but let me say something. He does it by his living word. He does it by his living word. How, therefore, can a Christian not preoccupy with this word? This is how the righteous requirement of the law gets fulfilled in us. We realize God is not a God to be hidden from, like Adam once did, and we've all done since, but a God to be loved, a God to be grateful to, a God to be obedient to. What a God. What a God. May we walk according to the Spirit and know the transformation that the Scriptures speak of in our own lives. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we just pray that we might know its increasing power to transform us. Thank you for your Spirit that makes us hungry for your word, and we just pray, Lord, that we might be found as those diligent upon this means of grace to see ourselves grow in likeness to your Son. We ask it in his name. Amen. There were a group of people that were very much part of our religious history in Britain called the Puritans. And during the 16th and particularly the 17th centuries, they wrote voluminous works on almost everything to do with the Christian faith. But they always used to talk about attending to the means. Now, there's a strange old phrase, attending to the means. What did they mean? Well, they meant attending to those means of grace that God uses to bless our hearts and strengthen us and grow us as Christian people. And when we get to the very first account of the gathering of the church, we read, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We've just done that. That was a means of grace, I hope. Then they say, unto the fellowship, our fellowship and bondship in Christ together, the family of faith, we are a means of grace for one another, to the breaking of bread, which of course is what we're about to do now. We're about to join together in the eating and drinking of the bread and the wine, and to prayer. Here are the four chief means of grace. And I like to think of these means of grace as actions that we engage in believing, and in believing, they become channels or conduits by which God's grace comes into every one of our hearts and minds and lives. And so it's so important that we do what we do here. This is what, if you like, services us at the very deepest level and the means through which God blesses and enriches us. And so you have a double meal today. You've had the word of Scripture, and now we're here for the bread and the wine, after which we'll have a time of fellowship. We should be going home enriched and blessed by being here this morning. This is a meal for believing people. because we undertake this meal knowing why we do. We know that the bread and wine represent the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ for our sins, that we, believing upon him, may know forgiveness and know the anointing of his Holy Spirit upon us. And so our Lord, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." I'm going to invite you now, when the Spirit moves you, to come forward to eat and to drink and to partake by faith of what the Lord has done for you. In Jesus' name. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with each one of us this day and forevermore. Amen.